All right, good evening. Welcome to 1 Peter. This is our resurrection of the study of 1 Peter. We finished it, I think, February of last year. And so we left off around verse 12. And so we're picking up again, and I'm going to do some of the slides over from last time because I was told that you couldn't read them. So I increased the font, and so I tried testing them, you know, with my flat screen TV at home, and everything came out great, but apparently they didn't come out great here, so... So it's all good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for letting us to meet tonight. And as we study 1 Peter, we study what goes in between salvation and the return of Christ. What is it that God wants us to do? How does he want us to achieve those goals? Because how you do things is important to God. It's not just doing things your own way, but doing things the right way. And so those are some of the things we're going to look at today. In this we pray, amen. All righty. So for those who don't know me, my name is Lewis Roth. I'm one of the teachers, teaching students here. And this is 1 Peter. All right, so we start off with the letter of Peter starts off to believers. Have a problem. For some reason I don't have a mouse. Boy, got me. Oh well, we'll make do. So 1 Peter 1 through 2 is addressed to believers. We're chosen in God, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So based on that, start. I'm just testing. It works. All right. All right, so there's some doctrine. Between verses 3 and 12, there's some doctrine. In fact, that's what we were discussing. And this is the base doctrine for the rest of the book. And so that's why we're reviewing this. Is that what we're saying here becomes the basis for the, there's three cycles, and it becomes the basis for the first cycle, and then the end of the first cycle uses everything before that. And so it's important to get these things down. So chances are these were new believers, and so he sort of had to tell them these things. So you're saved, you have an end time inheritance. Because of that, God is to be blessed, since your future salvation is certain, and your lives should be marked with undaunted hope. All right, moving on to verses 6 through 9. The future inheritance gives their lives joy while they're experiencing the difficulties and suffering in the present time. Very important, especially... let's look at that because a question came up earlier. Okay, we won't. Let's open your Bibles to 1 Peter. I have no idea what's going on with the mouse. It was working just fine this afternoon. 1 Peter. It's just as well. I get so used to using the computer that I'm not always... You forget where the books are. So this came up with a question I thought I'd just point out. So verses 6 through 9, talking about your salvation, says, in this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have just been distressed by various trials. Now that's kind of odd thinking, of course, for most people, that any time a trial would be useful. Moving on to verse 7, says, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about that salvation is what we call stage three, right? The future, the final salvation when sin is totally eradicated and you no longer have to worry about that. But what about the salvation that's been spoken about in verse 9? Let's move on. Verse 8, it says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so the question I was having with Dan earlier was, is this the experiential phase, the phase of salvation you experience ongoing, or is it the final one? And so because the book of Peter is basically saying what to do in between your salvation and the final return of Christ, that this is the outcome you're always talking about, the middle one. If you're used to RV team talking, it's phase two. We call it experiential salvation here. So it's the ongoing. Okay, continue with our review. What does it mean, though, now for a little while? We won't go into all the detail, but we will point out that God designed suffering with time parameters. So good. Okay, so in Romans 8, you compare the suffering that you have, the temporal, with eternity. There's no comparison, right? There's just simply no comparison. In 2 Corinthians, you use the analogy of a weight. The weight of the stuff that you go through this time is no comparison to weight, as you can look at eternity. And, of course, 1 Peter 5, we looked at, you know, the Satan being like a roaring lion, prowling like a roaring lion. Well, that will end at some point, and he will be eradicated. And, again, there's a time parameter. God measures out time trial to each of us. Not necessarily a pleasant thought, but we went to 1 Thessalonians 3:3. These guys were evangelist rock stars. I mean, everybody heard of them. Everybody knew about them. And so Timothy was sent there not to relieve their pain and suffering, but to encourage them, because that's what God wanted them to. If you read through Acts 17, you know exactly what they went through. And, of course, 1 Peter 2:1, you know, Jesus Christ is always our example. God trains us for eternity. We just looked at 6 through 9, where you're being refined. There's this analogy of being refined. So in all cases, our maturity is a process. That's basically one of the main themes that's in Peter and Paul as well. So you're being refined, like they used to melt gold and then it'd heat up and all the impurities would float to the top and you skim the top off, the slag they call it. That's one way of looking at maturity, is that removing the slag. Or Romans 5, 1 through 5, which we'll look at later, the whole process of going through trials is working on your hope. And so there's a sequence of things that build on your hope. And James, the same kind of thing, where you work on growth. God wants us to see things through his vantage point. We look at Joseph. You know, he was thinking that when he got that robe that he was going to be the king in this little area, but God had other ideas. He wanted to create a whole nation. So those are some of the things we talked about. Our lives should be characterized by joy and by love for Jesus Christ, precisely because they know that the eschatological salvation lies ahead of them. This is a theme that you're going to hit over and over in this. And in fact, we had Jan joking because we talked about this last week, talked about it this morning, and so you get it again here, that as long as you focus on Jesus coming home, and that's the most, and that is what you focus on, that detail, that Jesus is coming back, it allows you to look at things differently. It allows you to handle things much, much different than if you have no hope and you think death is all there is. So we were kind of wondering why we were saying this, and then we determined that maybe it's the instructors. Need the help. And finally, the last part of Peter's doctrine, he says we should praise God because we live in an age of fulfillment of the Old Testament promises regarding the coming of Christ and his salvation. So if you look at Acts 17, actually, we get a glimpse of why that was important, especially to this group. So Paul comes into Thessalonica. Best that we can tell, he spent at most 3 weeks there, and that's it. And these guys ended up being evangelist rock stars, my words, I guess. And so whatever he taught them, this initial group of believers concluded that Jesus was the Messiah based on Scripture, the Scripture that they had, which is what we would call the Old Testament. So basically they determined that Jesus was the Messiah based on what they were shown in the Old Testament. And they concluded that the truth, that Jesus is the Messiah. And they believed, based on what they heard, that Jesus would return based on what they knew already. In Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, it's the same thing. How did Jesus straighten those guys out? Well, he went through scriptures, starting with Moses, the book of Moses. So it's a similar line of thought. Okay, and so those are the particulars, right? You show that there has to be a suffering Messiah. You go through the Old Testament. You show that there has to be a suffering Messiah. You show how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And then you show that what Jesus said about what he'd do in the future, and you conclude that that's the truth. That's how you did it. The Old Testaments were key to salvation of Jews back then. Does that make sense? Not today. Today we look at all kinds of books about how to save people and all that, and the Old Testament may or may not be in there at all. So we have our doctrine. So you've read through verse 12. And so what does that do? What do we do with that? Well, now Peter's going to change the rest of the document. We'll go into that a little bit. He's going to call believers to a holy life based on what God has done for them in Christ. So based on all this doctrine, of verses 3 through 12, he's going to use that to teach. And so we're going to hit verses 13 through 25. So the therefore in verse 13 indicates a change in this epistle. The whole tone is going to change from didactic to oratory, that is teaching versus exhortation. It's going to go from doctrinal to more practical. He's going to use the indicative. We're using the indicative in the first 12 verses. He's going to use the imperative more. And the epistle is going to move to discussing the realities of life as a Christian. And so that's when I got the idea for this diagram. The whole tone of this book is, what do you do, right? First, are you saved? Do you know what to do yet? No. Of course you don't. You know that Jesus Christ is coming back. You believe that, but what do you do in the middle? What are we called to do? And that's really what this part of the book is about. What type, that question mark that we had, what type of genuine life should result from this salvation? They were saved just like we were, and how do you handle yourself? Can you read this writing? I increased it 4 points. Okay, good. No squinting, right? Excellent. I'll do this again then. So, in this section, we're going to look at a couple things. First, Peter depicts the Christian life in terms of three different relationships. And then he's going to give two motivations for this type of life. All right, so I already mentioned there's three cycles of exhortation. They all build on the previous one. So there's three aspects we're going to look at. Tonight we'll probably get to the first two. So we haven't really looked at verse 13 yet. All right, open your Bibles. I have no idea what's going on today. 1 Peter. This is probably good so I find out where things really are again. In fact, we'll just read this section. Probably be a good idea. All right. Starting verse 13, which is our verse that we started on last week. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, verse 13, we're talking about a life of steadfast hope. In fact, as we'll see, there's a sense of urgency in all that. The second area that we're going to look at is call the person of holiness. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, it just stands to reason that you're going to try to be like him, right? It doesn't make any sense to try to follow someone and not do what he says. So that doesn't make any sense in a general sense. But of course, God calls us to be holy. It's part of our life. The hope of a coming Savior almost demands that we be holy ourselves, that we try to imitate Jesus Christ. Now, based on the fact that you're going to be, that they're trying to achieve holiness, it just stands to reason that you need to have a right reverence for the Lord, right? You need to have a reverence that makes sense. Okay. So there's five things. You heard them. The first two, there's to prepare your mind for action. Mind, not mine. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Do not be conformed to evil. Be holy. Those are our major ideas. So as I said before, the therefore draws its inference from the doctrine that we learned. And so again, that we're sanctified and sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that we have a hope, therefore we have a living hope, a reservation in heaven, that God himself keeps us salvation, and that we have inner peace under duress. Very important points. And the principle here is that Christians live out God's standards because of their status in God's eyes. We're all children of God. So we have that standard. And out of that, we have two more ideas that Christians, so you know, why is it that we, when we look at this sentence, at verse 13, why is it that we're doing that? Because we want to be ready for trials. The same thing we saw in 1 Peter 6 through 9, first thing we saw in Romans 1 through 5, and James 1, 2 through 4, right? There are reasons to be ready for trials. They're part of our maturity. Focus on your inheritance. Make sure that Jesus Christ is the source of your joy and not your circumstances. Okay? And then last week we also looked at, well, what about the people who without Christ? When you go to places like I do, I'm very surprised that atheists tell you right off the bat they're atheists. Yeah, they go to networking. Later on I'm thinking, why don't Christians say I'm a Christian? I'm not sure. But they make a point to say they're atheists and that they're different. So what about those guys? We won't go into these again, but their mind is reprobate. They're carnal, in other words, they think by the flesh. They're blind to spiritual things. So that's Romans 1:28. Carnal, Romans 8:7-8. They're blind to spiritual things, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And their thinking is different. We looked at Ephesians 4:17-18 and Colossians 1:21. Very different thinking. So, we're going to go phrase by phrase, if you haven't heard me before, and we'll look at the key vocabulary. And so, last week we looked at prepare your minds for action. And the word is adzonomi, and it means to gird up. To gird up. What the heck is that, right? What does gird up mean? Well, in the old days, you used to, when you went to go run, you wore kind of a robe, and in order to run, you had to pull that thing up, and I guess tuck it in your waist so that you could run. Otherwise, it makes running kind of hard. So you bind up this garment. The second word that we're going to use is, of course, waist, osphos, and another Greek word, dianoi, which is mind, the part of your mind that responsible for thoughts and feeling. So the thing is, prepare your mind. I was talking with Dan last week. Preparing minds for action is... it doesn't convey the sense of urgency. That was really the main point. Every time you look at gird, okay, we looked at all kinds of examples. Every time you look at the word gird, something's going to happen. Either God says, gird your loins and go, you know, why would you pull up your loins and not do anything? You know, it didn't make any sense. So the idea here is when you're going to do something. Sometimes it was Elijah when he was outrunning Ahab. He girded up his loins and ran. Elisha sent someone to go anoint someone as king. Well, those, you know, every time you say gird up your loins, there's a sense of urgency attached to that. So that's the idea that we want you to have here. So the idea here is God wants you to roll up your sleeves for action, and even that doesn't have that sense of urgency either. So what about, how do you go about that? Well, as you know, I mean, I just started a new job, and right away you realize that your mind can get very engrossed with what you have to do. There's nothing wrong with doing what your employer says, but if you're not careful, you can neglect your spiritual life, right? My sister's a teacher, and that's all she does during the year. She doesn't do anything else. She just does her plans and all that. And so spiritual life gets neglected. So what happens when you neglect your spiritual life? Well, unfortunately, your thinking starts to slide over to other things, right? You start to worry and you have anxiety. And then when you do that, you're uncertain. Now, and so our point is that that's not preparing your mind for action, right? If you're worried and anxiety, then you're not preparing your mind for action. So this is not the kind of thinking that we want you to do, because that doesn't prepare you for disasters. Obviously, the fact that negative thoughts come in your mind, you can't stop that, but you don't have to entertain them, right? Like if you hear a rat come into your, like we do, mad or mouse, you hear him come into the house, I don't feed him. I kill him. Okay, you get them out of there because of the damage that can occur to whatever they're doing. They'll steal your food. They'll do all kinds of things. So you don't entertain that thing. You don't want to create an artificial world. Well, we need to feed rats. Well, you get 50 of them in no time. Okay? That's that example. But a mentally healthy, so it's also, that's the subjective thinking. But a person who's objective can see problems as they are. And in the Christian way of thinking, right, an objective person focuses on what? The fact that we have, our future has a reservation in heaven. That's what we focus on. That whatever we go through here, it pales compared to what we're going to see in heaven. And so that's what we're looking at here. So you might say, well, okay, but you don't know my situation. Well, you hear that a lot. In fact, later on we'll give an example of Saul, right? He says, well, the people wanted that stuff, so I gave in, disobeyed God. Right? And so that doesn't excuse the fact, that's still subjective thinking. You don't know my neighbor, you don't know my boss, all those things. None of those kinds of thinking helps you prepare for that. Another similar idea, we won't go into these, but we have to remove, it's a different word, but the same idea. We have to remove hindrances before we can serve Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? In fact, we'll look at one, because it's in Hebrews. Right off the bat, it says, therefore, so we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also, what? Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on our current problems? No. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, I don't know what successful person you want to follow, but Jesus Christ beat death, so I would think that he's the one worthy of following, especially since he made the way for all of us. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How important is that? That's so important. Yeah. Even network marketing, network marketing steals that idea, right? If you focus on the goal, then the journey's easy. That's really all we're saying here. And I won't say they hijacked it, but it just seems to be how we're wired. And so there are other examples, other places of usage where we have to put off encumbrances. We did look at that. It's just like saying, okay, if I'm an Olympic runner, do you go and compete in your street clothes? No. That's not how you put off hindrances. So our principle here, and the reason why I use that, is it's kind of a Grace Notes idea, and I like it, is to focus on principles, that God wants us to be alert to the expectation of Christ's coming. Negative thoughts, as you can imagine, blot out the anticipation of meeting Jesus Christ one day. Just saying, if you're not focused on Jesus Christ, I guess you're focused on something else. We can't help what strikes our minds, but we can't choose to allow the rest of our minds. I think we kind of went, you don't want to harbor negative thoughts, let them rattle around. And that's example of the rat. So our second idea here is to prepare your mind for action and be sober in spirit. So you might think, well, that's kind of sound like alcohol. It's certainly an example of what we're looking at. So napho is to be sober-minded, watchful, circumspect. Some examples here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And what, you know, what is our first phrase says is, you'll be ready. So here we have that same idea here. For you yourselves full well that, okay, I just read that, sorry. While they're saying peace and safety, we hear that today, right? You know, take the easy, the safe road and all that. Then the destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. And that day, that the day will overtake you like a thief. Why? Because you're ready. For you are all sons of light and sons of light and sons of day. And we are not of night nor of darkness. So then, do not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Obviously, we're not talking about not sleeping at night. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a different idea of sleep. Like instead of paying attention, you're zoned out or passed out. Where was I? But since we are of the day, let us be what? Sober. Having put out the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So, obviously we're not saying never go to sleep. That's not healthy. But keep alert, keep paying attention. Our second example. Okay, we looked at that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's almost another sermon right there, isn't it? And will turn away from their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, keep sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And again, we need to keep sober. We always need to be awake. Be ready. When? In season and out of season. There's another example. 1 Timothy 1:13, of course, is our verse. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, another example. The end of things is near, therefore be what? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it and serving one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. Another example, having sound judgment and sober. The two go together. Last example, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. This is one that we've already kind of gone over once or twice. It says, therefore be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety to him, because he cares for you. Be what? Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. So there we have it again. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, so he's repeating what he said in verse 6 through 9, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. So the key to fending off your adversary is, once again, be sober. Be of sober spirit. So the sense here is to get control. Sober up is the definition. To curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires and therefore become reasonable. Conceived of as sobering up from alcohol. So it's kind of a metaphor for sobering up from alcohol and not being sidetracked. So sober has a positive meaning. To possess a calm and collected spirit. Sober people are circumspect in their judgments. And they are mentally calm, steady, steadfast, solid. They possess a state of mind where they are self-controlled and able to see things without distortion. Fear or worry do not distort their thinking. Why? Because they're focused on what? The end result of Jesus Christ coming back. The fact that they'll go home to heaven. Principle then here is God wants us to have a sound and balanced judgment. Now, of course, we looked at alcohol and all the damage it does. And we looked at this, but that's not the only way of not being sober, right? Some people are addicted to sex. Some people are addicted to gambling. And all those things are destructive to the families. But it's not, drinking is not the only thing, though I did notice they kind of go hand in hand with those. So anything that distracts you from the Lord, we would say, is similar to being not sober. So if we're going to manage our mind under God's standards, we must gird up our loins of our minds, and the most mature Christians need this exhortation. And when we looked at the bishop, the requirements of a bishop, and they require one thing on their long list of things, they're supposed to be sober. And we looked at aged men, and we looked at young women who are supposed to counsel others, and they too are supposed to be sober. Not just alcohol, but not gossiping and all the other things that. So God does not want us to be intoxicated with the latest craze. When I used to work in corporate America, people are always bringing the latest iPhone. Can't wait to have the latest iPhone. Well, one iPhone is so they're in this endless loop of needing the latest of whatever. Yeah, I just picked on iPhone because it seems like they're always, there's a new iPhone, got to have it. There's a new tablet, got to have it. At least cars, so I can have a new car all the time. And this is a way of not being sober. So the way of focusing on basically this temporal world. A life free of worry is not devoid of the responsibilities of life. So you don't want to cripple your life by worry, hate, and fear. It's kind of like having, it reminds me of that atheist that I ran into at down San Antonio. Yeah, I tuned him out, and then later on I thought, oh, if I just paid more attention, I would have got the whole example. But basically, he's looking at eating. So we were supposed to say one thing that we were looking forward to, and he wasn't looking forward to anything. But so he said, I was eating meat, but there's something wrong with meat. So I started eating chicken. There's something wrong with chicken. So I started eating seafood. Turns out there's something wrong with seafood. And so we went all the way to water and said, well, there's stuff in water. And so, I don't know what kind of life that is, but it's the life of worry and certainly not focused on anything positive. It's a way of having a telescope and putting dust in front of it, and really what you see is not the reality. The allurements of the world can also intoxicate mind. We're looking at different ways of not being sober. A calm and steady mind will weigh and estimate things accurately. There's a lot of things that will suck you in for a while. Trying to think of some examples. I can think of people who were strong in the Word and all that, and somehow they got diverted into some other thing, and next thing you know, they quit going to church, and all kinds of time got lost when they finally got back into fellowship. Nothing happens right away. So that's the allurement of the world, and that's certainly a way of not being sober. Something to think about. You only have 24 hours in a day, right? And you have to sleep some of that time, and then you have to work sometime. You only have a certain amount of quantity that you can expend in a day. Yeah. All right? Can't argue with that. And so if we fling it at things that aren't in God's will, how much do you have left for God? That's just common sense. You only have so much time to pay attention to things. You can, water down your attention to a point where, you're not doing things. And again, that's a way of not being sober. So, therefore, prepare your minds, be a sober spirit, And I put completely on here because it actually appears before the word hope in the Greek. And so we'll look at it twice. But the next phrase is fix your hope completely. The word here is telios, which for completely, which means completely. But the sense here is wholly, to a complete degree or to an entire extent. So he's saying to fix your hope completely, to an entire extent. And so we know that this doesn't happen right away, right? We looked at Romans, and we looked at that progression about tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, hope. So it's not like right away, it's something that you mature in, something that you work in. So just saying. Same with James. You're not going to be perfect right off the get-go. Our second word is hope, to expect. And you heard this last week, you heard that this morning, that hope is something that you expect with the implication of a benefit. It is not wishful thinking. Right? If it's wishful thinking, you're looking at a different hope. It's just the way we've misused the word or changed the word. This also is the imperative verb of the sentence. Hope is the verb of the sentence. Not prepare your minds and not be sober. Those are not, obviously not that one, but those are just participle phrases. So the previous two phrases support the verb of the sentence. Preparing the mind can be thought of now as a prerequisite, or an event completed in the past, and the ortus tense. The middle voice tells us that the preparation activity is for personal gain. So every time that you prepare your minds, it's something you completed in the past. And why? Why would you do that? Keeping sober, which is the second thing, is an ongoing activity because of the tense of the verb again. It's a continuing state. So it's a state that you're in. You're either sober or you're not. Different words you see in different translations, serious, sober, alert, all the same thing. So the principle here is preparing your mind, keeping sober, are related to hope. Okay. Now, the principle that we have here is God gives the Christian confidence about the future, which is hope. Now, we looked at that. Let's look at Titus. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking to what? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, sorry. Who gave himself for us to redeem us at every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So, looking to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is the hope. Looking at an example of this, we can go to Hebrews 11, looking at Abraham. What was his hope? What was he focused on? Is he a good example of someone who's focusing on eternity as the engine, I guess you want to call it, for what he's doing today? Well, let's read Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lives an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs with the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, just if you don't know where you're going, if you were to start a business and not tell anyone where you're going, how long would it last if you don't know where you're going? Well, it wouldn't last very long. But he was focused on something different. So he kept following in faith, is my point here. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven and in number and innumerable as the sand by which by the seashore. Give me some water. please. Continuing on. Verse 13. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promise of but having seen them and having welcomed them at a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's exactly the way 1 Peter starts off. He addresses them as exiles. For those who say such things, make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, as he has prepared a city for them. The focus is what? On the heavenly city. God wants us to predominate our lives. He wants us to live in hope. And this is especially true to the people that Peter was writing to. These people, you look at Thessalonians, you look at some of the other people, would they have done what they were going to do? Thank you. Without the hope? I think, no. The hope is what is the truth of the hope that transforms what they're thinking, that they did what they did. Again, this hope is not a dream. It's focused on eternity as fact. Okay. I'll keep saying that over and over. In life, we often promise according to our hope and perform according to our fears. Not good. The Lord, however, wants us to perform according to our hope. All right, we just looked at Hebrews. And Abraham, he performed according to his hope, not according to his fears, this tribe and that tribe. I'm sure he could have been afraid of every tribe in Canaan as far as who could have come and attacked him. They're all bigger than he was. But that certainly didn't predominate his thinking. One of the earmarks of the Christian life is that is a life of hope. Not wishful thinking, but hope. This is not hopelessness. It has nothing to do with hope as it relates to a length of time. It is the quality of hope. There's no nebulous and vague hope. So these are a series of ideas that I pulled out of Grace Notes. The Christian can look at death in the face without flinching. No non-Christian can do that. And so we get to the focus of where is your thinking? To them, there's nothing as final as death. Death is not the end. The atheist that I ran into, death is the end. For us, it's not. They're afraid of death. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. Think about that. Is fear of death, is that slavery? I mean, even people who are into health, which I'm okay, eating right and all that. There are people who are actually following that lifestyle for the simple reason of living longer. And so that's what drives them, because they're afraid of death. But the Christian, death is just a room attendant who ushers us into the presence of God. Isn't it a different way of thinking? If you think death is it, then you think one way. If you think death is just a state that you go through to the next state, completely different. And if you think of this as training, this temporal life as training, it is a really different way of thinking than thinking death as being the end game. Another related point is that anyone can endure suffering if they are certain that it leads somewhere. Right? So if you know that this is not the final stop, you can certainly endure suffering. Athletes will rigidly train for an event if they feel the sacrifice will help them win a competition. Another one example, Students will spend hours in study if they feel that it will get them better grades, or if they fail to study all semester. Anyway, that's a different story. We won't go there. That's another reason you study out. But, you know, you still think something's going to come out of it. If Christians suffer with a view to fulfill God's purpose, and they know their sufferings have eternal purpose, that certainly changes your thinking. Another thought is God wants us to have hope without reserve for what Christ will bring in his coming. Hope without reserve. This will bring a buoyant hope to present suffering. This is a transforming hope. It opens a new world and supplies new guarantees. Hope is, you know, this is probably not the best sales pitch, but hope is no pleasant dream for the Christian. It is far more than a pretty thought. It is absolute anticipation of the certainty of God's grace when we meet him. Increased energy and mental health are a result. Human hope is the anticipation of good without certainty. Like the atheist I was talking about. He didn't think there was any good way to eat. It's anemic. It's preoccupied with present problems. The Christian hope is absolute anticipation of certain benefits. The future for Christians is as certain as the past. Their future is unaltered because God is unalterable. His promises are unalterable. We hope not because of who we are, but because of who God is. All three commands of this verse are related to a mental attitude. So, working through this verse, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your rest, fix your hope completely on grace, which is what we've been saying all this time. God wants us to hope perfectly. He wants us to develop a mature hope. He wants us to acquire a thorough hope of the grace that Jesus brings by the unveiling of himself. Mature hope rests on grace. This means that to have a hope that is in a state of completeness, God wants us to live in hope. An individual who has this hope is complete. He does not want anything. He is complete. He has a complete expectation based on God's provisions of grace. So you go back and say, okay, you prepare your minds, you keep sober, and your hope gets, you allow God to work on you as far as your hope. Eventually you reach a state of completeness, but this is the way God wants you to hope. Keep hoping, you know, keep focusing on grace, which is what we heard this morning. Jesus personifies his grace in Titus 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All that we have before God is the grace of Christ. It is because of him that we have the rights before God." So, our principle, which we sort of beat to death, but is so important, is God wants us to rest on the hope completely on grace. He doesn't want us to waver in our hope. The only way that our hope cannot waver is to stabilize it with grace. Grace gives our hope a strong base. It is not enough that we receive grace at the point of our salvation. We need grace for daily living, which is a whole stretch of 1 Peter 6-9. We need grace to hope for eternal state. We need to rest completely on grace. Okay, continue on in our verse. To be brought to you, and I'm just going to touch on this a little bit, Pharaoh, because it's a state. Again, it's another state that you're in. It's to be brought to you. It's a state. It's either there or it's not. So the sense is to be brought or conveyed somehow. So what is it that's going to be brought? I'll look at this later. Put it in the wrong place. All right? So grace is guaranteed by God's nature, which we kind of looked at today. Well, I'll go ahead and do that. The verbiage brought to you by, if you look at the whole verse, you have your 1 Peter still open. In the end it says, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a repeat of what we saw in 1 Peter 6-9. So this is one of the ways that he goes back and reemphasizes what he said. This is guaranteed to you because of God's nature, right? Since you have an obedience in the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love, the brethren fervently love one. That doesn't look like what I had in mind. Apparently I clicked the wrong way. Apologize for that. So, this is guaranteed. The revelation of Jesus is guaranteed because of his nature. God doesn't lie. He can't lie. And then we finish at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is apokalypsis. Sense here is a revelation of something that was previously hidden to man by divine or supernatural agency, especially communicated from God or Christ. All right. So let's start on verse 14. So it starts off as obedient children. So you think, oh, okay. Now the word is hupakia. Nope, all right. Obedience. The sense here is it's another state. You're either obeying or you're not. So whenever you see that state, it's something you are or you're not. The state of conformity to the law, custom, or practice of authority. Of course, that's what obedience means. Especially it refers to subjugation to the saving will of God revealed in Christ and referred to as obedience and the truth. So, since you have obedience to the truth, purified in your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. Since you have an obedience to the truth, it's not something that you're forced to do. It's something that you choose to do. Remember what we were saying earlier, that you want to be like Christ. So these are the things that you do. It's an obedience to your faith. You can see this in Romans 1:5. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared the Son of God by the power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles. What obedience are we talking about here? If they're not saved, being saved is an act of obedience. Obedience kind of matches each phase of salvation if you think about it. But being saved is an act of obedience. Also, Romans 16:26. I back up to verse 25. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. So if you're going to follow his commandments, you're in obedience. Has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Another example of obedience. So, saving grace, obeying God, those are two examples of obedience. Unquestioning obedience as demanded by Christ. Another example. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. I'll back up to verse 1. It says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, you need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Though we walked in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. This is experiential. This is phase two type stuff. So they're taking, you know, we always have stuff that comes our way. We're always attacked by stuff away. But if you take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, then you don't let them get a chance. Remember, we were talking about the rat? You don't feed it, right? You get rid of it. Those are the same kind of thoughts. We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So holding your thoughts captive and not letting anything in that shouldn't be in is an act of obedience. The word also stands alone as a manifestation of Christian faith. We'll look at a few of these. Time. Romans 15:17-19. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In this case, it appears we're talking about the salvation of the Gentiles and their obedience to that. And power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel. So he's obeying in terms of the fact that he's presenting the gospel, and the people he's presenting the gospel are obeying in that they allow to follow the Holy Spirit. Romans 16:17-20, another example of obedience. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the fact that we're in this world with people who don't have any desire to obey Christ, and of course we have people who are straying from the faith, and our obedience, you know, he heard the Romans were doing this, they were paying attention to all the things they're supposed to pay attention, and this obedience has reached the Apostle Paul, and he commends him on it. Another example, 2 Corinthians 7, we'll go to verse 13. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more than the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to you about him, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all the things to you in truth, so also our boasting proved before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So they were supposed to receive him, and they did. Again, example of experiential. All right, our next example, 2 Corinthians 10. We'll go jog back to verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. This looks very familiar. Okay. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Yes, we did look at this already. And so the obedience was keeping thoughts captive. All right. I think that's probably a good place to stop. It is 7:14. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to look at the topic of obedience. For people in this society, obedience is a very hard topic. It's not something that we like to do. We look at obedience as something to do and it's convenient. But that's not God's view of things. He would have us to be obedient because we want to follow his way. And so we look forward to next week when we finish looking at verse 14 and how obedience fits into God's plan. In this we pray. Amen.